from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him.
Good morning. Going to continue our series this morning. This is the third lesson out of a series titled New, talking about how the gospel makes all things new, how it creates for us new definitions, new rules to live by, new values, new purpose, all sorts of new things, and new answers to old questions. The epistle to the Corinthians is our text, and we've been looking through the kind of middle section of it, where Paul is answering some of the dicey questions the Corinthians sent to him, and they had some questions. They had some issues, and so he responds with a series of answers. But Paul, I'm reminded of my father a lot, Paul, like my father, does not believe in giving short answers. As a child, I would ask my dad something, and I would want a yes or no answer to a fairly straightforward, I thought, question. Dad's answer usually took the form of, well, that word you're using there ought to be better understood by reading certain passages in Scripture that help us to know that. And 30 minutes later, I'd say, so what was the answer? I didn't understand. And at one point, I remember getting frustrated with Dad, upset, and saying, could you just tell me the answer and skip the 30-minute discourse on the definition of words? And he'd say, well, no, I can't, because it's important for you to learn what goes into that answer more than... Well, Paul does the same thing. To the Corinthians, he could make just a bullet point list of, stop doing this, start doing that, and it could have taken up a page. It would have been very simple. Instead, what Paul does by the direction of the Spirit is to help them to understand how they could have arrived at some of these answers through a better understanding of the gospel. And the passage that's kind of led our discussion from last week's sermon, actually, comes from chapter 7, verse 31, for the present form of this world is passing away, which is a way of saying the values and definitions and rules and practices of your old life have to go and are going. They must be replaced by the values and the principles set forth by the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its rich meaning. It has to change everything. One world passes and a new world comes into play. And that's going to affect every choice, every value, every argument that you find yourself in. And in chapter 8, we find ourselves in an argument. Today we're going to talk about the topic of new knowledge. And what we mean by new knowledge, to clarify this, I don't mean that Paul's going to tell them, oh, that's right, there's something I haven't told you yet, let me inform you, as if it's something new to learn. What he's telling them in chapter 8 is you need a new view of knowledge. Not just to know new things, but you need to think about what you know differently. The ancient Greeks, much like us today, put a high value on knowledge. You want to be the smartest guy in the room. You want to have the answers. We like and admire people who seem to know what they're talking about. And in the ancient Greek world, that had certainly been the case as well. What Paul's going to teach in chapter 8 is that knowledge should not ever be our master. Knowledge has to be our servant. And he begins this by addressing this question they have in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, and then he's going to start talking about it. But let me pause there because we need some context. What are we talking? We live in a world without obvious idols and without food being offered to those idols. So we have to think about what that means. And I've done this a bit before in other lessons on this topic, but let me just rehearse it again so we can clarify what we mean. In the Greek world and in the ancient world in general, there's no such thing as a secular butcher. All butchers honored the gods. I actually learned this little tidbit when I was taking Greek at OU. It wasn't from my religious professor as such. It was in the learning of Greek in the more secular culture of Greece. He says all the butchers are priests for a day. When they kill and slaughter the animal, they say, you know, in the name of Zeus, or to the honor of the gods, or whatever. Some of them, more obviously so, right, in the temple themselves, there were animals that were offered to idols, and that meat would have been repurposed and sold outside the temple to help finance the temple. But even in everyday life, you could live 100 miles from the nearest temple, and your local butcher still offered that meat to the gods. All of the practice of the food of the ancient world was tied up in their religion and their dedication to the gods, to the extent that it was essentially impossible to buy a steak that hadn't been blessed, honored, or in other way connected to some kind of pagan deity. And people in that world would have known that and had pretty serious concerns about it. Interesting, then, in this church in Corinth, where that was certainly the case, we have then a clash of cultures about how to view that. And it's actually opposite of what you might think. The Jewish people, for whom idols were an abomination, surprisingly didn't care that the food had been offered to idols. You see, these folks, these Jewish folks, have been living in Greek countries for years and years now, and they just kind of gotten used to that. In their mind, the idol represents a god who isn't real. So why do I care if the butcher said, in the name of Zeus, when he killed the cow? Why do I care? There's no Zeus. They didn't worry about accidentally offending Zeus because they didn't believe in Zeus. It didn't bother them at all. So meat, to them, they still had their kosher laws and so forth. But as far as what the butcher was thinking, they didn't care. No difference. On the other hand, the Gentiles, who had been eating meat sacrificed to idols their entire lives, become Christians and are told that Jesus Christ represents the one true God and you must put aside your idols. They become deeply concerned that when they partake of these foods that have been offered and blessed in the name of a God, am I out of line now? Am I participating in a way of life I should be leaving behind? Am I offending some deity, maybe the one true God, for offering meat offered to his rival? And they had these questions. And so it was, oddly enough, the Jewish people, who you might think had the biggest problem with the meat, didn't care. And it was the Gentiles that were deeply concerned about it. My dad encountered the same thing doing some mission work in India. Different issue. It wasn't food related. It was burial related. In India, it's common practice to cremate bodies. Hindu converts to Christianity often wanted to be buried. And they would ask Dad, don't we need to be buried? Isn't this bad? And in their minds, cremation was for them taking part in the Hindu culture and religion. And if you wanted to be a Christian, you should start being buried like a Christian, they thought, and to be buried whole so that you could be raised up. And Dad would always say, you know, it's going to turn to dust eventually. God can raise up dust as well as he can anything else. I don't think that's going to be a problem. He made you from dust to start with. But for them, it was a conscience issue that it seemed like they were not leaving Hinduism behind if they still practiced a Hindu burial. And so they wanted to be buried. So you see the conscience that's involved in that kind of conversion. You start re-examining things. Oh, I don't want to be part of that. And so we have different sets of baggage and different sets of assumption. And what we want then in this passage, it opens up with, now concerning food offered to idols, is for Paul to just give us the right answer. But as I said, Paul's like my dad. Paul's not going to do that. He refuses to simply tell us the right answer, even though there is one. In a sense, he refuses to give it clearly. Instead, he wants to do a little teaching. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What was missing in that three verses? Any reference to meat offered to idols. No reference whatsoever to the actual question he had been asked. He wants to start out by talking about the subject of knowledge. And look at some of the things that he says about knowledge. Number one, he says, do you realize that knowledge can make you less? And here's how he says it. Love puffs up. And there, you know, he's making a contrast between the pretentiousness of knowledge versus the unpretentious love of self-sacrifice. And he's contrasting those two and helping them to see one of these, knowledge, while it's not inherently bad, can definitely swell you but not grow you, right? He says love builds, it increases, but knowledge has a tendency, as the old preachers used to say, to give you knowledge beyond your intellect, to help you think you know things you don't know, and to give you a sense of self-importance that is actually quite dangerous. He says knowledge puffs up. He says, have you thought about this? We don't have that problem with love. We don't have. You've never met a person who you said, that person is just too loving, they need to quit that. Too much love in that person's heart. No, you can't have an overabundance of love. But knowledge can get away from you sometimes. And he mentions that here. Not only that, he says, you may not know what you know. Did you catch that line in verse 2? If anyone imagine that he knows something. Well, that's the worst, Paul. isn't it awful when you're quite certain of something? I mean, you've got it. You know it. And you are certain. And you are absolutely, completely wrong. Is there a worse feeling? There are some, but that one's pretty bad. It's deflating. I mean, there's a reason he says knowledge puffs up, because it's deflating when it's taken away from you. When you're not just wrong, I mean, it's one thing when I'm not sure and it turns out my guess was wrong, but when I'm certain and it turns out I'm wrong, that hurts my ego. And I've got an ego the size of Montana, so it really can take some pain. That hurts to find out I didn't really know something. He says, some of you think you know something. Some of you imagine, and I even like that word, children imagine, right? He says, you might imagine that you know something, but this is a self-deception. So knowledge can make you less. You may not know what you know. And then he says, there is a right and a wrong way to know. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Ought's a moral word. Ought and ought not, right? That has to do with morality. He says there's a right and a wrong way to know things. Now, that doesn't even make sense, Paul. You either know it or you don't. 2 + 2 = 4. What's the right and wrong way to know that? You see, on the surface, that's a strange assertion that he makes. Well, you know it, but not in the right way. You mean I'm wrong? No, you're right. You aren't right. You aren't correctly right. You aren't right as you ought to be right. Now, that's just frustrating. But that's exactly where he's headed with this discussion. And then he ends with this real cryptic riddle. It is better to be known than to know. It is better to be known by your God than to know a million things as you ought not to know them. There is a better relationship to look for in knowledge. The gospel is changing even, not just what we know, but what we think about knowing. This is downright metaphysical. He's really diving into the deep end here. He's talking about knowing and how we know. But listen to how he turns this back around and gets to our topic. Because we are eventually going to have to talk about food and idols, because that was the question. So look at verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, he hadn't forgot his topic, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed, there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he makes a distinction here between the two groups to make sure they understand. He hasn't lost his mind. He's not just rambling about knowledge. He understands the problem. There's two groups of people in Corinth. There's the we's and the them's, right? The us's and the y'all's. We, Jewish folk, we have some knowledge. Jewish people might not know everything, but they knew one thing. There was one God and his name one. They said it in their prayers every morning. They heard it from the Torah. It was read in the synagogues. There is one God and everything else is a lie. And they knew that. Had it pat. But there were other people, the Gentile folk, he says, who live in a world of many gods. And I like the ESV here, puts them in kind of scare quotes, the facetious quotation marks. There are many gods and many lords. Someone listening to the audio of this later without seeing me make the little bunny quotes in the ears is not going to make any sense. But imagine I'm waving my arms and making quotation marks. That kind of facetious sense of, you live in a world where there's all kinds of gods. Every street corner had a god. Every household had household gods. Every river, every tree, every nation, every people. Everybody had gods assigned to them by the gods. There were gods who picked out which gods you got. There are all kinds of gods in that world. And he says, you live in a world of many gods and many lords. What he's telling you here is, yes, in fact, if you want to be technical, there is a right answer to this question. But he does something extremely sneaky in verse 6. This is the verse they had learned their entire life. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And it goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In a simple sense, that's the right answer to the question. Are there other gods? Should we care about what the butcher thought when he made the meat? The answer is there's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But is that what Paul said? It's not actually what he said. He added a bit, didn't he? Yet for us there is one God and one Lord. That's what he said. But listen to the bits in between. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He just added commentary to Deuteronomy. That's a big deal. There are verses you don't go tinkering with, and he just did. And what I think he's doing here, which I think is extraordinarily clever, directed by the Spirit to get to the heart of the issue, is first step to remind the Jewish audience, you've had to learn some things too. You know there is one God, but what happened when you learned the gospel? You learned something about that God you didn't know before in Deuteronomy. You learned that one God could be known in the person of Jesus Christ. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and Jesus is that same God. That was new knowledge. When you think you know everything and someone reminds you that you don't know everything, does that get you off your high horse just a little bit? When someone says, do you remember that you didn't know that like a week ago? Not very long ago, you were in the dark like everybody else. Yes, you knew there was one God, but you had to come to know Jesus. Does that help you to be a little bit more patient for people who are also learning things that you took for granted? He says, do you remember what we ourselves have learned? Point number one here in his response, when he finally gets to it, and it's the last half of the sermon because it takes him a whole sermon to get to it. But he says, point number one, you're still learning too. Don't get on your high horse about, well, these dumb Gentile converts, we'll show them. He says, remember what you had to learn. You had to understand that the one God of all creation is the one Jesus Christ, and what that means in the gospel. So does it surprise you that the Gentiles have a little catching up to do? Does that take me down a peg? It does. When you look at someone with disdain for their lack of knowledge, take a deep breath and think about the days before you were a Christian. Think about the life you lived in ignorance, selfishness, and pride. Think about the many years since of learning and correction and failure and patience. And it makes you view the people who are at the beginning of that journey a little bit differently, doesn't it? I am very glad that God and a whole lot of other people had a lot of patience with me. Maybe it's appropriate for me to return that same patience to other people, because we're all still learning. Then in verse 7, he says this, which is pretty remarkable. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. not everyone has the same knowledge. More to the point, he says, in this particular case, there are some things that not everybody knows. And even there, I mean, what do we mean by know? Sometimes I've landed a bit hard on this verse. You could read it to mean that there were some of the early Christian converts who didn't know how many gods there are. That might be a little bit of a strong assertion, but I think we can go at least this far. Not all of them understood what it meant to say there was one God. I think some of them could say it. I don't think there were people in the early church who were saying, no, I think there's two. But I do think there were people that were in the early church who were Gentile converts who weren't sure how far that reached when you said there is one God. Does that mean there is one God, but maybe these other beings that I've known my whole life are lesser deities, and he rules over them, and I just shouldn't treat them like God? Or does that mean they never existed? Does that mean they were vanquished? They used to exist, but Jesus got rid of them? What does it mean? I mean, there must have been a lot of questions. Because remember, this wasn't just a philosophical exercise. No, no, Ben, there's not two gods, there's one. Every street corner had an idol and a god on it. Every household, every act of daily life included a god. And Paul comes along with the gospel and says, they aren't even real. Folks, that takes some getting used to. And they struggled with that. My friend Colin, not his real name, but that's what he allows me to call him because I can't say his actual name, is from South Africa. And he was explaining to me the process of teaching the gospel in some parts of South Africa where witchcraft and various types of what we would consider dark magic and things of that nature are very real to those people. They believe in them to the point in some parts of that culture that it's very difficult to help them to know what he would like them to know about it. He says, and so sometimes when we're preaching the gospel, we go through phases. We start with, we're not even saying your demons aren't real. We're just saying Jesus cast out demons. Can we start there? And then later we'll go a little further and we'll say, actually, let's talk about those demons. What do we know about these voodoo things and what you have in this dark backwoods of this country? And he would talk about it. He said it was a real challenge because sometimes they would just stop. If your first sentence was, they don't exist, they stopped listening to you. You never got to second sentence. Because for them it was so real. He said, so we had to find ways to kind of get around to it. Because the direct approach wasn't effective. Because for them, they were real. Their mother told them they were real. Their father told them it was real. Grandma said it was real. My neighbor said it was real. Everybody they'd ever known said these things were real. And that was the most real thing in the world. And to come and say, well, actually it works like this, was very difficult. So he said we had to have patience. They had kind of levels of knowledge where they worked through that and said, okay, maybe I can believe Jesus is supreme over all of that. Actually, maybe I can believe there is one God and no other. In fact, maybe I can, and then you just kind of keep, how do you want to go with that? I suspect the process of Roman conversion was much the same. Step one, stop worshiping idols. Can we start there? That's where they usually started. And then let's talk about the gods represented by those idols. And on it went. Paul says not everyone has the same level of knowledge. And that shouldn't surprise you. We're in a room of 200 people. I got news for you. Not all of you have the same knowledge. You have different sets of baggage and issues that you're working through. Ideas that you have you're trying to understand. And you're in different places in your understanding of the gospel. Not only that, knowledge shares a world with the conscience. Notice that it says that they will eat this food due to past association and their conscience being weak is defiled. Knowledge just isn't some hypothetical thing that I have in my head. Knowledge is connected to my sense of right and wrong. He says this isn't just a philosophical argument. When we say things about this, we are affecting people's consciences and how they make their decisions. And we have to think about how what we're saying affects other people. So point number two, being right, is it good enough? It's not enough just to be right if we aren't helping people who are wrong to understand and to make better choices. It's not enough to be right if we're kicking people in the dirt while we're right. It's not enough to be right and look at people and say, see, I told you so. And I guarantee you, that's what everybody in Corinth was waiting for. Paul's going to give us the answer to this question and then we're going to show you. He says that's not going to cut it because we're not all in the same place. We don't all have the same level of knowledge. And knowledge shares a world with conscience. So we've got to realize how this affects people. We need to take them by the hand and kind of walk them through this with patience and with love. Being right isn't going to be good enough. The gospel changes the way we view knowledge. And we've got to think about how we use it. Which brings us to our last section. I'll quickly cover it. Verses 8 through 13. Food will not commend us to God. By the way, that's another way of saying being right isn't good enough. Well, I'm right about food. Paul says, who cares? Do you think on the day of judgment, God starts by saying, now, what was your view of me sacrificed to idols? That's basically the whole test. Paul says, that's not what commends you to be God, having the right answer to that question. There's not a dietary portion of the final exam. That's just not what's going to be covered. He says, food does not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Grand scheme of things, why did that matter? Not a whole lot. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care. Knowledge can be mishandled. Paul will repeat the sentiment in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, make sure that you're handling aright the word of God. God's word is true. God's word is right. Even God's word can be mishandled. He says, make sure you don't take your right, a privilege given to you by God's own word, and turn it into a sharp edge that hurts someone else or a stumbling block that trips them up. Being right isn't good enough. How do we handle knowledge? Knowledge can be mishandled. Not only that, knowledge can do harm. We're not just talking about someone tripping in the dark. We're talking about actual harm. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Christ valued this person enough to die for him. You value knowledge enough to kill him. Your knowledge is doing harm because you value being right more than you value that person for whom Christ died. Knowledge can be mishandled. Knowledge can hurt other people even when you're right. And then one last point, knowledge can sin. If I have not said anything worth hearing in 30 minutes, listen to this point. You can be right about a question and sin just the same. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. In principle, he is agreeing with the answer that the people who said, hey, it doesn't matter, eat the meat, don't eat the meat, whatever. That was technically the right answer. He is technically in agreement with them. But listen to what he says in verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. He's not saying they are wrong about the information. He's not saying they're wrong about the doctrine. He's saying their use of their knowledge can be sinful. And not just against other people, you sin about Christ himself. How come? Because Christ did not come to make you right about stuff. Christ did not come and die to give you more information. And this is different, folks. The ancient world is full of philosophers, and they live their whole lives to teach you things so that you can know the great truths of the world. Jesus didn't come for information, though a lot of information comes with it. He came and died for human beings, for people. And you're one of them, and so is the ignorant person next to you. Jesus died for people, and that's whom he loves, and that's who he cares for. Leading Paul to say, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Because Christ died for people, not knowledge. Let me be clear, one last point I've gone along, but I need to give a disclaimer. I'm not suggesting knowledge is bad. I think knowledge is really good. I'm a preacher. I talk for a living. Knowledge, information, good. I'm in favor of it. But what Paul is saying is, it's not enough to have the information. The gospel changes how we view it. We no longer live in a world where the goal is to be the rightest, smartest person in the room. The goal is to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ, who loved and lived and died for people. And that difference changes everything. The old world is passing away. What are you doing with your knowledge? Are you using it to build up and to edify, or to tear down and to weaken? What are you doing with your knowledge? Has it puffed you up so you can no longer hear the gospel of Christ? And every time the preacher says, as we stand and sing, it's talking about somebody else because I know better. Or are you able to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means for your life? We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. And if that applies to you, I encourage you to come.